We know that God has a great interest in cities, whether it's Jericho or other cities of the world. And I've begun a series of messages on great cities of the Bible. Last week it was Babylon. Today it is Jericho. And next week, you have to be here, it's going to be one of my favorite cities, and that is Jerusalem. Jerusalem. But as we think about the city of Jericho, I want us to walk through its history very briefly today, and then to see how God sometimes judges cities in very specific ways. And certainly Jericho is an example of that. First of all, a few words about its beginnings. And you may take your Bibles and turn to Joshua chapter 6, because this is the most extensive listing of the book of, of the city of Jericho in the Bible. Joshua chapter 6, where Joshua gained fame by his conquest of Jericho, a conquest that was given to him by Almighty God. Joshua chapter 6. But 12 miles north of the Dead Sea, there is a spring, and because of the spring and because there was water there, civilization tended to gravitate toward that area. Archaeologists and historians tell us that the city of Jericho is surely one of the earliest and oldest cities in all of history, dating back to at least 8,000 years B.C. And because of its location, it played a strategic part in Israel's history. Its size began to grow. You need to understand that Jericho was, of course, there during the days of Abraham, when he was a wanderer in the land that God would eventually give him as an inheritance. Jericho was already in place at that time, commanding that area, the southeast area of the land of Canaan. And then during the time when Israel was in Egypt, the city began to grow, and it became even a stronger Canaanite fortification. Archaeologists tell us that it occupied perhaps 20 acres, maybe it was a mile and a half around, something like that. And huge walls were built around it. About a year ago, Time magazine had an article entitled "Score One for the Bible," because what they said was that the walls now had been positively identified, and that the story in the book of Joshua was finally proven true. Because for years, archaeologists quibbled about the walls and whether these were the right walls or whether they were earlier walls or later walls. Now Time magazine has an article, "Score One for the Bible." I think that's such an insult to the Bible. Why didn't they entitle it "Score One for the Archaeologists"? Because at last, the archaeologists have caught up with the Bible. But nevertheless, they have discovered the walls, and now the story of Jericho is essentially believed, even though the humanists would like us to say that the cause of the collapse of the walls happened to be an earthquake. Or there's another theory that said that as they marched around, the ground became so hard that when they blew the trumpets, it was the sound vibrations that resonated against the walls, and so the walls collapsed. But the point is that God spoke, as we shall see, and the walls collapsed because of Almighty God. So Jericho grew in size. It grew as a fortification. It also grew in its wickedness. Archaeologists tell us that Jericho was filled with homosexuality. It was filled with a moral impurity of various kinds. It was cruel to its children. It was pagan. It was occultic. It was everything that one could experience in a decadent society at that time. So those were its early beginnings. And there it was in the southeast corner of the land, commanding that whole area and becoming very important for the Canaanite fortifications. Of course, when the sixth chapter of Joshua opens, they have crossed the Jordan River. They have come to Gilgal, where their reproach of defeat had been taken away, and now suddenly they come before Jericho. And that's why I have mentioned a few things about the beginning of the city, and now I speak about the destruction of the city. And with your Bibles open, notice that the Lord gives Jericho, or I should say Joshua, a promise. The Lord said to Joshua, verse 2, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand with its kings and valiant warriors." The Lord says, "Joshua, it's already done." Now, we may look at this passage and say it doesn't make sense because at that time Jericho wasn't theirs yet. But God, the Bible says, speaks about those things which are not as if they are. Because so far as God is concerned, already it had happened. As long as the people believed God, he was going to do a miracle and the walls would indeed go tumbling down. Notice the specific instructions that the Lord gives to the people. And you shall march around the city, all the men of war, circling the city once. You shall do so for 6 days. Also, 7 priests shall carry 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. Then on the 7th day you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow with the trumpets. And it shall be that when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout. And the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people will go up every man straight ahead. Now, of course, when we think about Jericho being a fortification, and trying to make the analogy of the fortifications that we need to demolish in order to enter into the promised land, so to speak, when we begin to think of that, the exact instructions that God gave to Joshua don't really apply to us. I know that there have been people who have marched around a house that they wanted or marched around an area that they wanted, and that may be okay in specific instances, but most of the time we're not doing that. But the principles, I think, apply. I want us to notice how they carried out these instructions. First of all, they marched around the city defenselessly. Defenselessly. They did not have weapons. In fact, the Canaanites had iron. They were far ahead of others in terms of the use of iron. And the Israelites didn't. The Israelites did not have a well-disciplined army. They did not have the same weapons. And the Lord says, nevertheless, I want you to march around the city. Jesus said to the Christian church, behold, I send you forth as lambs in the midst of wolves. Christ says, it's okay if you're weak as long as you understand where your strength resides. As long as you keep looking to the promises of God, it's okay if the walls of the city seem to be so strong that they cannot be broken down. So they marched defenselessly. They marched patiently, patiently. I'm sure that at the end of the evening, there were people who wondered why they should do it for another day. Especially the children, they wondered why they should do it for another day. Because it appeared as if nothing happened when they marched around the walls. The walls were just as strong, they were just as high, and yet they were supposed to do it again and again. Sometimes people come to me with problems, and they may be doing all the right things and yet have not found the solution to their problems. And there are times when I have to say to them, just keep doing what you're doing because you're doing the right things. Someday God is going to reward your obedience, and out of the blue, you're going to find a change. It was Dr. Alan Redpath who said that there are some people who are marching around their Jericho and perhaps they are quitting on the 12th time around their personal Jericho. You see, the total number of times was 13, wasn't it? 6 days, you go around once each day. On the 7th day, you go 7 times. But they were to do it patiently. They did it silently. Notice what Joshua said in verse 10. He commanded the people, saying, you shall not shout, nor let your voice be heard, nor let a word proceed out of your mouth until the day I tell you, shout. Then you shall shout. There are times to shout, and there are times to simply stand still and see the salvation of God. There's nothing as thrilling as having God as your defender, as God taking up your cause and fighting your battles. And there are times when you need to just let God do it and be still and know that He is the Almighty. So the Lord said, I want you to march silently. He said, I want you to march unitedly, unitedly. Notice that the text tells us that first of all, the priests went around, and then there were men of war, and then there was the ark, and you can almost visualize like a serpent these people went around the walls of the city. Hundreds of thousands of people in a very organized march going around the city because they knew that this victory was one that not just one person would have, but that they would all share together. There are some of you here today who are struggling with deep needs in your life that you are never going to be able to conquer on your own. It is only when you accept the united strength of the body of Christ. It's only when you come for prayer and say, I am in a pit so deep I need someone else to lend me a hand to help me out of the pit. It is then that God may begin to do a wonderful work in your life. Not a one of us can live the Christian life on our own. And so they marched unitedly. They marched expectantly. You know, sometimes because we read this passage of Scripture, we forget that they did not know what God was going to do. God didn't tell Joshua, now Joshua, when you do this on the seventh day, the walls are going to collapse. God just kept this a secret and said, it's your responsibility to be obedient. It is my responsibility to figure out how you're going to conquer the city. Let us always remember we have our responsibilities and then there is God's responsibility and we must keep those distinct. And so they just were obedient, believing that in the end God would somehow give them the victory. And of course they marched triumphantly. Because notice it says, verse 15, it came about on the seventh day that they arose early at the dawning of the day. They had to. Think of walking 10 or 12 miles. By the way, there are many people here in Chicago who yesterday walked 10 miles, including my 13-year-old daughter on that hike for life. And, even she at that age was tired after just 10 miles. Well, it says here, it came about on the seventh day that they arose early at the dawning of the day and marched around the city in the same manner seven times. Only on that day they marched around the city seven times. By the way, since I was talking about the march and I happen to have been here, people asked whether or not I march. Listen, I get tired crossing the street. Verse 16, it came about on the seventh time when the priests blew the trumpets that Joshua said to the people, shout, for the Lord has given you the city. Verse 20, so the people shouted and the priests blew the trumpets, and it came about when the people heard the sound of the trumpet that the people shouted with a great shout, and the wall fell down flat. So that the people went up into the city, every man straight ahead, and they took the city. God says, it's yours. And I want you to know today, it doesn't matter how high your wall is. It really doesn't make any difference to God how deep its foundations. When God chooses to speak, walls collapse. Because no matter how high the wall is, God is higher still. And God is able to take down the fortifications, the kinds of things that stand in our way of spiritual progress, the habits, the addictions, the lack of discipline that causes us to constantly fall into the same sins over and over again. God is able to speak to those things if we are obedient and to make sure that we are victorious. I've spoken about the early beginnings of the city of Jericho. I've now mentioned the destruction of the city. Now I want us to look at the judgment of the city. The title of my message today is Jericho, a city under judgment. Notice what the Lord says. Verse 17, and the city shall be under the ban. It and all that is in it belongs to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot and those who are with her in the house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. The Lord said is this, I don't want you to take anything from it. The gold and the silver shall be taken to the treasury of the Lord, but all of the clothes, all of the articles of furniture, all of the other things that are of so much value, I want you to burn it all, because God says it's a sacrifice to me, and I don't even want you to have articles that come from that city and artifacts, because even those things may draw you into sin. And I want you to know today that you need to get rid of anything that is in your home that draws you into sin. Whether it's pictures or books or magazines or videotapes, anything that is sensual that draws you into sin, until you get rid of them, there will always be that allegiance that will be in your heart towards them. And so the Lord says, I want you to do away with that. Now also the Lord asked them to destroy everything. It says in verse 21, they utterly destroyed everything in the city, both man and woman, young and old, ox and sheep, with the edge of the sword. How critics of the Bible have choked when they've come to this passage of Scripture. They've said, how mean of God. How mean of God. To think that Joshua was to go in and to slaughter these people, men, women, and children, to kill everybody. How awful. Where is justice? Well, as I've already reminded you, first of all, Jericho was a very wicked city. And what God is trying to teach people in the strongest possible terms is, remember that sin is contagious. And if you were to live with these people, soon you would be drawn away to their ways and to serve their gods, just as Christians do today, many of us do, because of the struggles that we have living in a very pagan, sensual, godless world. And so the Lord, in the strongest way, is saying, don't you understand that these people were ripe for judgment and what they received was just? You may question that, but then God doesn't call you and me every day to check on what we think about how to run His universe. And by the way, God thinks that He's doing a pretty good job of running His universe, even if you and I struggle with it and we don't understand. Now, I want you to know that there is also a curse that was placed upon the city. Verse 26, then Joshua made them take an oath at that time, saying, cursed before the Lord is the man who rises up and builds the city of Jericho. With the loss of his firstborn, he will lay its foundation, and with the loss of his youngest son, he will set up the gates. Now I want you to take your Bibles and turn to 1 Kings chapter 16, where this passage of Scripture was completely fulfilled. 1 Kings chapter 16. 500 years after Joshua made this statement, during the days of Ahab, when there was lots of unrighteousness in the land, the Lord throws in these verses of Scripture to remind us of the faithfulness of His Word and that He has a long memory. It says in verse 34, and in his days, 1 Kings 16:34, that is in the days of Ahab, Hiel the Bethelite built Jericho. He laid its foundations with the loss of Abiram, his firstborn, and set up its gates with the loss of his younger son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun. God remembered it. You see, the Lord can do as He wills. And if He says that a certain city should not be rebuilt, it should not be rebuilt. And today you can go to the land of Israel and you can stand on top of the ancient Canaanite city of Jericho and no one is living there. It is of interest to archaeologists and to people like us who are interested in the Bible, but that Jericho has never really been rebuilt. Now I must tell you that there are three Jerichos, and that's why my next stage is the rebuilding of Jericho. Here's what happened. After the time of the Old Testament, the city was rebuilt, and you have the New Testament city of Jericho, which is actually south of Old Testament Jericho. And there you find that King Herod had a palace because it was a very beautiful place to be, especially during the winter because its temperature was so nice and warm. And you remember reading instances in the New Testament of Jesus Christ healing people in Jericho. There were lepers in Jericho. One day when Christ was there, He met Zacchaeus, who was a leader in Jericho, a tax collector in Jericho. So you have Old Testament Jericho, you have New Testament Jericho, and if you go to Jericho today, you find that there is modern Jericho that is even in a different place. So really there are three Jerichos all clustered together in essentially the same area. But the Lord has said that as an illustration of the way in which I loathe the iniquity of the Canaanites, He says, Jericho will not be rebuilt, and those who attempt to do it are going to be judged. And 500 years later, a man was judged exactly as Joshua had been told by the Lord. Now, what I'd like to do is to take all of these things that we have been talking about and draw them together and to, in three simple conclusions, talk about the way in which God judged this city and the judgment of God in general. First of all, I want to remind you that the city of Jericho reminds us that judgment always happens in God's time. It happens in God's time. When the Lord spoke to Abraham, he said, Abraham, I want you to go into the land of Egypt, and you and your descendants are going to be there for 400 years, and then I'm going to bring you out. And he says, the reason I'm not judging the people in Canaan yet is because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. God says their cup isn't full yet. They have not yet sinned to the nth degree. This is not yet the time for judgment. It will happen, but this is not the moment. And you know, God determines the time of judgment. There were all kinds of generations that went along and generations that came and they went, and it appeared as if God was rather tolerant of what was happening. But then suddenly the judgment came to that generation of Canaanites, to the people of Jericho. You know, it says in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 8, verse 11, it says, because God sometimes does not immediately judge evil, people think it is safe to do wrong. That's an interesting insight. Because God does not always immediately judge evil, people think it's safe to do wrong. They say, well, look at what I'm doing, and I'm getting by, and my business is better than ever, despite this adulterous relationship, despite the fact that I am dishonest. God is blessing me. Here are the green sheets to prove it. Oh. Do you ever think to yourself that God has forgotten to judge you because you've gotten by so long? Remember that judgment always takes place according to God's time. God's time. And He keeps the books. There's a second lesson. Judgment always happens in God's way. It always happens according to His specifications and the way in which He wants to bring it about. So far as I know, Jericho is the only city in all of history that God decided that He was going to judge the people and have the walls fall down flat. There is no other instance in all of history where He judged the people quite like that. So God does it differently. Sodom and Gomorrah, because of their sin and their iniquity, the Lord decided to rain fire and brimstone from heaven, and all of the sulfur in that region was ignited, and you had a great fire. And today you can stand at the top of Masada in southern Israel and look at where Sodom and Gomorrah used to be, and all that you see are hills and plains and rock. There is nothing left of Sodom and Gomorrah. Sometimes God does it that way. There are other times that He may judge a city like He judged the city of Jerusalem, and He had the armies of Titus gather around the city, and Jerusalem fell to the pagan hordes of the Romans. God does it in different ways. Always remember that God has His way. You see, even if God had not judged the city in this way, if He had not judged Jericho the way the text is telling us, that would not have made any difference, because every single individual on planet Earth is going to stand before God individually, giving an account to God and being personally assessed on the basis of what they knew and what they did with what they knew and their response to the living God. So in the end, it all balances out. We may think, well, you know, God seems to be harder on some cities than on others, or He judges this city this way and the other city the other way. The fact of the matter is, it all balances out because God is the one who controls judgment. God controls it. And every single individual is going to stand before the living and the true God. There's a third lesson, and that is that judgment is always mingled with mercy. It's always mingled with mercy. If you have your Bible still open to the sixth chapter of Joshua, I want you to notice it says in verse 25, however, Rahab the harlot and her father's household and all she had, Joshua spared. And she has lived in the midst of Israel to this day, for she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent out to spy Jericho. The harlot Rahab was spared. Now that was merciful. You remember in the second chapter when the spies came and they met with her, she hid them in her house, which was on top of a wall, because these walls were very huge and people actually lived on top of the walls. And then she made an agreement with them, and she said, I want you to know that I will hide you and keep you from the king and from his soldiers as long as you promise me that when the judgment falls, I will be spared. And God graciously granted her request, very graciously. And the agreement was that she would tie a red string from her house on the wall and let it be there on the wall so that when the Israelites came and they would look at that thread, they would remember that that red rope was her house, and God says, spare her and don't allow her to die with all the other wicked people. And they very graciously kept that promise. They graciously kept it. I want us to think about the harlot Rahab for just a moment. She was a woman who theoretically should have been condemned. She should have been condemned because she was a Canaanite, and God says, be sure to kill the Canaanites. She should have been condemned because she was immoral, and God condemns those who are immoral. She had all of these things against her, and yet, miraculously, she was spared, and she became a heroine of faith. Why? First of all, because she knew more than she realized. She knew more than she realized. She didn't understand the significance of that cord hanging out of her window, but the very fact that it was red, Bible commentators throughout the ages have pointed out that that red cord represents a trail of blood that is found in the Bible that begins in the book of Genesis and ends in the book of Revelation. It is the fact that without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sins. And that cord represented that trail of blood of sacrifice. So that when you get to the book of Revelation, it says, praise be unto him for all people and all nations and all tongues, because through thy blood they have been redeemed for God. She knew more than she realized. And also, she believed what she knew. She believed what she knew. She said, we heard about your God. We heard about how he dried up the Red Sea so that you could go across it. We heard about the way in which he was providing for you when you were in the desert, and our hearts trembled for fear because we know that Jehovah, he is the true God. Now you think about this for a moment. Here was a woman who never had any gospel tract that was ever given to her by someone standing out on a street corner. Here was a woman who didn't have a praying mother to encourage her. She had no pre-evangelism. Nobody was in the city telling her that someday she would need to repent. Yet she was a woman whose heart God so opened that she was converted, believed in God, spared the judgment that is spoken about here in the city, and more than that, of all things, married an Israelite, possibly one of the spies, and ended up being an ancestress of Jesus Christ. If you take your Bibles to the book of Matthew for just a moment, Matthew, the very first chapter, where we have the genealogy of Jesus Christ, here we read these startling words. Verse 5. And sometimes in these genealogies, by the way, there are gaps. They may say so-and-so is the son of, but actually he may be the great-grandson of. But notice it says, and to Salomon was born Boaz by Rahab. And to Boaz was born Obed by Ruth. And to Obed, Jesse. And to Jesse, David the king. But notice, and to Solomon was born Boaz by Rahab. Of all things. When Jesus is walking in this world and he's there in the city of Jerusalem and he's born in Bethlehem and he's doing all these miracles, in his bloodstream as a man, there is some blood that belongs to the harlot Rahab. And in the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews, when the author wants to catalog all of the heroes of faith and talk about their faithfulness, lo and behold, he also lists there Rahab, who received the spies with peace. God says she's included within the family. She's a part of the family of God. She's been received and welcomed, because whenever God judges, there is always mercy. There is always mercy. You know, some people think that someday God is going to judge the United States for its evil. And I must point out, and should have pointed out a moment ago, did you know that God never waits always for judgment, but he immediately must judge sin? It's just that sometimes he does it much more cataclysmically later on. What am I saying? Did you know that even today God is still judging sin immediately when it happens, and America is already under judgment? In the Old Testament, when the Lord speaks about the Israelites, he says, you know what's going to happen if you disobey me? He says, your families are going to be scattered, and your little ones are going to be crying for you, and there's going to be no help for them. Because despite their cries, there will be nothing that you can do. That's what it says in the book of Deuteronomy. Did you know that God is judging America right now, just like that? Little children are crying for their daddies who have run off to marry somebody else, with a high divorce rate, with children being molested. God says, I'm judging this nation already. Someday there may be a future judgment like Jericho experienced, but I want you to know that the judgment of God is already upon America, and we are reaping it through the emotional and spiritual disorders of our children who are being reared in fractured, dysfunctional families simply because this nation has turned from God. But in the midst of all of that heartache, there's mercy. There's mercy. There's people like the harlot Rahab, children born in homes where they have been misused and abused, and children who are born in homes with single parents because of divorce and where there has been hatred between the mother and the father, are growing up with emotional and spiritual wholeness because of the mercy and the loving kindness and the grace of God. In the midst of judgment, there is always mercy. And I guess that's where my heart is today. Because you may be here, and I don't know your background, I don't know your history, I don't know what all you've been through, I don't understand the extent to which you have been hurt and pained by your past. And maybe because of other people's sins, you have suffered greatly. But today, I want you to know that the mercy and the loving kindness and the forgiveness and the acceptance of God is available. And it's that scarlet cord, that rope that was hung from the window of Rahab's house. In it, there is salvation. So no matter where you're at today, God says, I receive you if your heart is open to me. I won't come barging in. I won't take that closed heart and force you, but I will work within you, and I am inviting you to open your life to me so that you can be cleansed and forgiven, received and welcomed and established as a full-blooded member of the family of God. In wrath, he remembers mercy. Join me as we pray together. Lord, we know that today this has been a heavy message, because we don't like messages of judgment. The opinion polls tell us that this is not what people listen to. And yet, Father, here it is in black and white. And we pray today for those who feel that perhaps they have been judged. Help them to remember that with it there is mercy, there's forgiveness, there's cleansing, there's usefulness, there's hope, there's stature, there's dignity as they come to a Savior, even as Rahab did. And we pray today, Lord, that we might appreciate the Savior who died for us so that we could be forgiven. Now, what is on your heart today? Before I close this prayer, why don't you talk to God? If you're a Christian who has been sinning and thinking that you have been getting by, would you give up that sin because you're not getting by and you realize now that you're not? If you've never received Christ as your Savior, why don't you say, Jesus, just save me. Just save me. I cast myself upon your mercy and grace that I might be cleansed and made a member of God's family. Whatever it is you need to talk about, you do. Lord, you see our response, and therefore we pray that you'll never give up on us, but keep working in our hearts until we've said, Lord, we're willing to do whatever you require. Open closed minds to your truth today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.